Romans chapter 14, we'll read from verse 1 of chapter 14 through verse 6 of chapter 15. We're taking a break this week from Anthony's series through Mark, next week as well with Pastor Timothy Decker being here. And this morning, we will consider Romans 15, verses 1 to 6. Most of you know that this finds itself in the section of Romans that is particularly practical. So the first 11 chapters of Romans are a lot of really rich gospel doctrine. And then beginning in verse 12 of Paul's epistle to the Romans, he begins to make very practical applications of the gospel in the Christian life. This morning, we're thinking specifically of the gospel's application when it comes to the unity of the church. How does the gospel apply to the unity of the church? So Romans 14, beginning in verse 1. Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat, and the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat and gives thanks to God. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one of us dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord, or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then, each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. For if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let what is good for you Therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. It is good not to eat meat, or to drink wine, or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves, but he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. Now, we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength, and not just please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. For even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another, according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm sure many of you, whether you're members of this church or you're visiting here with us this morning, I'm sure that many of you would be able to say that being a part of a local church body is a richly rewarding experience. Being part of a family of believers where we get to bear one another's burdens, we get to benefit from one another's gifts, we get to share in the rich fellowship that we have in the Lord Jesus, that is a richly rewarding experience. We've just sung in the song Beneath the Cross of Jesus how we are one family because of the cross of Christ. And it's richly rewarding. But just like belonging to any family in this life is both richly rewarding and also very challenging, so also life in the local church is both richly rewarding and at times very challenging. I'm sure that we've known people even who have perhaps walked away from the church altogether saying it was just too hard in some form or another. It wasn't what I expected. It wasn't what I thought it should be. And so they gave up and walked away. And I think it's safe to say then that for most of us, at least from time to time, we have said on the one hand, I love being in a church. And on the other hand, church is hard. After all, the church is full of people who are somewhere between justification and glorification. We're somewhere between the pathway from being regenerated to being perfected, which means we're not perfected, which means we still have a lot of flaws, which means we still have a lot of immaturity, misunderstanding, and even sin that makes it difficult at times to live together as a body of believers. Sometimes we are hurt by one another. Sometimes we find it hard to get along with one another. Sometimes we are disillusioned by one another. Everything that happens in a normal earthly family in large measure will also be found, or in some measure will also be found in the church, the same types of disappointments. And so it's not surprising then that we might find ourselves saying sometimes, thinking, feeling, life in the church is hard. But in the words of the great philosopher Tom Hanks, it's supposed to be hard. If it wasn't hard, everyone would do it. The hard is what makes it great. In one sense, life in the church is supposed to be difficult. God has intentionally brought together people with all different backgrounds, represented here in this room this morning, people with all kinds of opinions and preferences and thoughts on what church life should look like or what life in general should look like. He's brought together people in all different stages of maturity, with all different kinds of weaknesses, with all different kinds of struggles, and he has put them into one family and has said, now be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And that's not easy. And yet the hard is what makes it great. Because the hard is what allows us then as a family of believers to demonstrate the unifying power of the gospel. The beauty of the gospel is seen when we're able to live together in loving, united fellowship despite the many differences that we have. It would be very easy to live together as a group of people if we had everything in common and everyone thought the way we did and liked the things we like and believed in exactly the same ways that we do. It'd be easy. But that's not the way it is in the life of the church. And the passage we're considering this morning in Romans makes that clear, that in the church there are going to be differences of conviction on certain issues, as the example of Romans 14 tells us. So we read Romans 14 and we saw that there were these two groups of people in the church of Rome. Some of them, Paul will go on to identify as the strong, those who had a greater level of knowledge, who understood more, whose conscience was more fully informed by the scriptures, and they knew food is really not that important. It really doesn't matter whether I eat vegetables or meat. God has declared all things clean, and I can eat whatever I want for his glory. That was one group of people. That same group of people said, every day is the same when it comes to the Old Testament feast days and celebrations. Every day is the same. Old Testament law is no longer, the ceremonial law is no longer in effect for the believer, and so every day is the same. And on the other hand, you had weaker believers whose consciences were not as fully informed and who were bothered by things that Paul will go on to say they really shouldn't be bothered by. Things like, should I eat meats or vegetables? Should I regard this day as something special versus that day? They were weaker in their conscience, and so they weren't able to exercise the same kinds of freedoms that this stronger group had. And those different convictions were threatening the unity of the church. And in verses 1 to 6 of chapter 15, Paul's really just continuing that same argument from, or the same discussion from chapter 14. And in the first 6, really the first 13 verses of chapter 15, Paul is giving very practical instruction for what it looks like to live as a church in unity despite those differences. Interestingly enough, though he does say one group is right and the other is wrong, he doesn't say to the wrong group, just get over it and catch up with the others. That would have been an easy solution, a nice little band-aid to put on everything, but that's not where Paul approaches it from. Instead, he gets to a much more foundational level of the heart, and he gives very important, basic instruction with regard to what one Christian's heart ought to be towards another, and how it is that at the heart level, in the way that we relate with one another, we can maintain unity despite the differences we might have. And so this morning, that's what we're thinking about. How can we, as a local church, enjoy joyful, thriving unity despite the differences that might be found among us? Probably at this point, it's important to make a clarification. Paul, when he talks about these differences and convictions, he's talking about matters of indifference. And what I mean by that is he's not talking about matters that are essential to the gospel. So he is not talking about differences in an understanding of justification by faith alone. He's not talking about differences in our understanding of the Trinity, that God is one and three. He's not talking about differences like the deity of Jesus. Those are essential doctrinal distinctives. And we can't have unity with anybody who disagrees with us on those points, because if you disagree on those points, you lose the gospel. And when you lose the gospel, you lose all unity. Unity is based in the gospel and in the gospel alone. And so Paul is not talking about those foundational, essential differences among believers. Instead, he's talking about the very secondary differences that are present in any local church. Differences when it comes to specific applications of doctrine in life. We're going to be different in the way that we apply certain biblical principles in the practical aspects of life. We're going to have differences when it comes to the levels of maturity and understanding. Some among us might have a far greater doctrinal understanding than others, and so we might have a far better informed conscience than others. There are going to be differences in preference about what we think a Sunday morning worship service should look like, about what we think ministry as a local church should look like, and the ways we think relationships should manifest themselves in the local church. There's going to be differences. And so, how is it that amidst those differences, we can still maintain joyful, unhindered fellowship and unity with one another? Well, those are the issues that Paul's addressing in verses 1 to 6. As we walk through them, I will point out four ways that we pursue that kind of joyful fellowship and unity despite our differences as a church. Here are the four things, and then we'll go through them one at a time. Fulfilling a common obligation is the first thing. Fulfilling a common obligation. And then following a common example. Sharing a common hope and pursuing a common goal. Common obligation, common example, common hope, common goal. And so we'll begin then first of all, with fulfilling a common obligation in verses 1 to 2. So if you look down with me at Romans 15, verses 1 to 2, Paul gives us an obligation to fulfill. He says, "Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification." So how is it that we can maintain joyful unity as a local church despite our differences? We fulfill a common obligation. Each of us is to look out for how to please our brother and not just please ourselves. And again, specifically here, he's putting the obligation on the strong, not immediately on the weak, though he does expand it then to say each of us. But the immediate obligation is placed on the strong to bear the weaknesses of those without strength. And again, he's saying, those who have an informed conscience, those who have a greater level of understanding, you are to take it upon yourself to bear the weaknesses of those who aren't as far along as you. And it seems from chapter 14 that, at least in some measure, they were in danger of not doing that. It seems that there was some risk of this difference in conviction causing rift and division in the local church. If you look back at chapter 14, at verse 3, Paul says, "The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat. And the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats." So on the one hand, you've got the strong, it seems, who are tempted to treat with contempt those who aren't where they are in terms of their convictions. On the other hand, you've got the weaker ones looking at the stronger ones and judging them for doing something they think is not a right application of truth. And so you've got contempt and you've got judgment. And what that produces is rift and division and schism in the life of the local church. So we're pretty far from the Roman first century context. There aren't a lot of debates going on in our particular context with regard to ceremonial rituals and foods and certain days. Generally speaking, those aren't the kinds of issues that we're dealing with as a local body. But perhaps, I should probably say, but surely, some of us, if not all of us, are tempted at times to look down on another brother or sister who we consider weak in areas that we're strong. Maybe we've been guilty of treating with contempt someone who is less mature than us, or who's lagging behind in understanding, or maybe we feel zealous about a particular ministry. We think this is what being a church is all about, this particular ministry, and we look out at others who seem indifferent to that ministry, and we treat them with contempt because they don't share the same zeal we do. And so we roll our eyes, we get annoyed, or we think, when are you going to catch up? When are you going to grow, catch up to speed, catch up with the rest of us? So it doesn't take much then for us to see that there's at least some measure of application to our own lives as we think about this issue in the Church of Rome, because we're tempted at times to look down on, to roll our eyes at, to treat with contempt people we think are not as far along as they should be. But Paul presents us here with a far more noble obligation. He says in verse 1, "We who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength." To bear the weaknesses. So if you have an ESV translation, I'm reading out of the New American Standard Bible. If you have an ESV translation, then where in the NASB it says bear the weaknesses of those without strength, the ESV says bear with the failings. So one says bear, the other says bear with. And I'm not sure why the ESV translated it that way. It just further confirms that we are reading out of the right translation this morning. I'm not sure why the ESV translated it that way, because it absolutely is bear and not bear with. Every commentary I read agreed with that. It's bear, not bear with. And if you think about it, there's a pretty big difference between bearing something and bearing with something. A couple of weeks ago, my family went to the National Zoo in Washington, D.C. And in my family, some of us are stronger and some of us are weaker. And if you've ever been to the DC Zoo or any zoo for that matter, you know that there's a lot of walking involved in it. From one exhibit to the next, to the next, to the next. And after 6 or 7 hours of that, which is way too long to be at a zoo, by the way, after 6 or 7 hours of that, you're tired. And along the way, the strong have a certain obligation towards the weak. The weak can't walk as quickly. They can't keep up. They can't carry the same amount of supplies in a backpack or in some other thing. They get tired quickly. And there are at times while we were at the Washington, D.C. Zoo that I had to bear with the weaker ones in our group. Meaning, in love and patience, I tolerated their weakness. I would stop and allow them to catch up. I would walk slow enough for them to keep up. I would tolerate their weakness. That's what it means to bear with someone, right? But there were other times during that trip to the zoo that went way too long that I had not only to bear with their weakness, I actually had to bear their weakness. And in that case, I wasn't just waiting for them to catch up or tolerating the times that we had to stop and wait for them to catch up, but I would actually go back to where they were, pick them up, and put them on my shoulders and keep walking as we went through the zoo. Bearing with is not the same as bearing. What Paul is telling us here is not just bear with the weaker ones. He's saying bear their weakness. Put it on your shoulders together with them and help them. There's a big difference between tolerating and bearing. It's not just a matter of patiently putting up with them. It's actually considering, what does my brother or my sister need to get from where they are in their immaturity and their weakness to greater strength, to greater maturity? This word bear in Romans 15 is the same word that's used by the Apostle Paul in Galatians 6, where he tells us, if anyone's caught in any sort of trespass, that we should come alongside them and we should seek to restore them. And he says we should bear one another's burdens. We should put one another's burdens on ourselves for the sake of bringing them to restoration. Paul is saying that's what the strong have the responsibility to do. If you look at another brother or sister and your response is frustration and annoyance, why aren't they where they should be? Then what the Lord is telling you to do in that moment is, here's a great opportunity for you to not just please yourself, but to look for a way to come alongside that weaker brother, put his burdens on yourself, and help him. Help him to grow. To do that for his good, Paul says, for his edification, for his strength, for his maturity, for his growth. And so then the idea is, when we see the weaknesses of others in areas that we believe ourselves to be strong, we don't criticize. We don't condemn. We don't treat with contempt. We don't roll our eyes. We don't grow annoyed. We don't keep our distance. Instead, we have the obligation to come up under their weaknesses and to help them. Now, another clarification that's probably good to make is that we are all weak in many ways. We're all weak. We all need the grace of Christ to enable us to carry out the responsibilities that he's placed on us. We are all blind to certain things. We have blind spots. There are things we don't see rightly. We are all confused about certain things. We're all immature in certain ways, and we will be until we are perfected in glory. And so we're all weak in some ways, and Paul is not saying here that we should try to figure out in our church body who are the strong ones and who are the weak ones. He's not categorically dividing the church into two groups and saying, you over here, this group that's recognized as the strong, you bear the weaknesses of the weak. We're all weak in some ways. We all struggle in some ways. But there will be times when we look at a brother or a sister and see them struggling in something that we perhaps don't struggle with in the same way or to the same degree. And so what Paul is saying here is that when we do that, when we see a brother or sister in that situation, the obligation falls on us, not just to wait for them to catch up, but to actually look for an opportunity to help them catch up. Can I give my time to this person? Can I ask this person to meet with me regularly to pray together, to read the Bible together? Can I open up my home more often to this person so that maybe in some way he'll be helped or she'll be helped in the way that she needs? Would it help to do something as simple as intentionally pursuing a conversation with this person every Sunday morning as I have opportunity, rather than avoiding them, even though that's the easiest thing to do? Should I commit to faithfully praying for this person day after day until I see him or her grow? We are to take their weakness upon ourselves, which means some measure of sacrifice to ourselves. So that's the first thing we see about remaining united despite our many differences. We fulfill our common obligation to one another by bearing one another's weaknesses, doing what would strengthen and help the other person, not just pleasing ourselves. But as is always the case with the Apostle Paul, he doesn't just tell us what we're supposed to do, he tells us why we're supposed to do it. So the Apostle Paul doesn't just say, here's what you do, here's your obligation, now go obey. Instead, he says, here's your common obligation, now look to the example of Jesus and see why it is you're supposed to do that. And so that's where he goes in verse 3. Not only do we have a common obligation to fulfill, but we have a common example to follow. And that common example is the life of Christ. So if you look at verse 3, for even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. This quote comes from Psalm 69. You may have recognized it from the reading earlier. That psalm is quoted often in the New Testament in referring to the life of Christ and to his sufferings. And I'm going to read just a number of verses from that psalm that I think add to our understanding of what Paul is saying in verse 3. So he says, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me, referring to Christ. What does it mean that the reproaches of those who reproached God the Father fell on God the Son? Well, back in Psalm 69, we read this. Because for your sake I have borne reproach, dishonor has covered my face. That's the Son speaking. Originally, it was the psalmist, but through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's predicting the sufferings of Christ that were to come hundreds of years later. And he says, for your sake, I have borne reproach. Dishonor has covered my face. Shame, the shame of others, has covered my face. Zeal for your house has consumed me, it goes on to say. And the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. The quote from Romans 15. Zealously pursuing the glory of God, and in pursuit of the glory of God, the reproaches of others fell on him. Verse 19 of Psalm 69, you know my reproach and my shame and my dishonor, all my adversaries are before you. Reproach, shame, dishonor, adversaries. Verse 20, reproach has broken my heart, and I am so sick. And I looked for sympathy, but there was none. And for comforters, but I found none. Reproach has broken my heart. What's going on there is that the Son of God has entered into enemy territory. He has entered into a world full of people who reproach their Creator, who despise and hate and reject and rebel against their Maker. The Son of God has entered into that world, and in so doing, he has become the very object of that reproach and that hatred and that rejection. And so from before the foundation of the world, we're told, the Father and the Son, they purposed redemption. The Father planning it, the Son agreeing to come and take on human flesh and enter into this world for the purpose of our redemption. Before the world was formed, we're told, God loved us, purposed our redemption. And when the Son in eternity agreed to enter into the world, he understood what that involved. He understood that in taking on human flesh and dwelling among men, he would become the object of the hatred of his own creatures. the reproaches and the hatred and the reviling of those who hate God would fall on the Son as they reviled, scorned, and despised him. In the words of Isaiah 53, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. If you have ever felt rejected in this life, then look at Christ. He had no one to comfort him, it says in Psalm 69. All that he was exposed to was the reproach of man. Nowhere to run for comfort, nowhere to hide from the onslaught of wicked accusations against him. Recently, I watched something on the Battle of Iwo Jima in the Second World War. And it's not the first time I've thought this, but again, I was just absolutely struck with what took place as the boats approached the shore, as the gates were dropped down, as soldiers stormed the beach. I was amazed at the willingness of these men to run face first into the onslaught of enemy fire. And that's the kind of image that comes to my mind when I think of Christ coming into this world, the onslaught of wicked hatred against his Father now directed at him. The reproaches of those who reproach you fell on me. I became the object of man's scorn, Jesus is saying. And it reaches its culmination, of course, in his crucifixion. In the words of the Apostle Peter from Acts 2, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. The reproaches of those who reproach you fell on me, culminating in the crucifixion. Wicked men putting to death their Creator. And of course, by nature, as those who are sinners by nature, we are not on the side of Jesus, but on the side of those reviling him, reproaching him, despising him, rejecting him. That is who we are, naturally, apart from the grace of Jesus Christ. In the words of a hymn we sometimes sing, mine was the sin that drove the bitter nails and hung him on that judgment tree. And so when we read, the reproaches of those who reproach you fell on me, we need to read ourselves into that. My reproaches against my Creator, my rejection of my God fell on Christ. And that's what held him there on the cross. And yet we know that's not the only thing that held him there on the cross. That's not the only reason he went to the cross. As he hung there, rejected by men, scorned and mocked and despised by his own creatures, we also know that he was hanging there for the purpose of bearing the punishment of the very ones reviling him. We know that as he bore the reproaches of men, he was simultaneously bearing the wrath of his Father for the forgiveness of the reproachers. He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you rejected me? Why have you turned your anger toward me? And so it wasn't just the reproaches of men that Jesus bore, but it was the punishment due them for their reproaches, due us for our reproaches. Again, to quote Isaiah, but he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging, we are healed. Paul's point in Romans 15 is that Jesus is the supreme example of someone who has not pleased himself, but went to the greatest extent of self-sacrifice for the purpose of pleasing others, of doing good to others, of bringing us eternal redemption. If we find it hard to bear the weaknesses of a weaker brother or sister, if we find it hard to come alongside them to sacrifice of our own time and energy and strength in order to help them and encourage them along in their walk, if we find it difficult to do those things, it's probably because we are failing to live in light of verse 3. That he bore our reproaches, he sacrificed himself for our sake. And now we're called by his grace to follow in his steps towards one another. It's the greatest privilege we could have. The Apostle Paul counts it a privilege to share in the sufferings of Christ. Every time you have the opportunity to sacrifice your own time and preferences and rights and privileges for the purpose of helping a brother or sister in Christ, you are sharing in the sufferings of Christ. And Paul says that's one of the greatest honors you could ever have. And so we bear one another's burdens, we bear one another's weaknesses, fulfilling the obligation because we're following the common example that we have in Christ. And then thirdly, we enjoy unity despite our differences by sharing a common hope, a common obligation, a common example, and now a common hope in verse 4. So if you look down with me at verse 4, "For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." So what is Paul doing in verse 4? He's just said we have this obligation. He's just quoted Psalm 69. And now in verse 4, he says, whatever was written for our instruction. What's Paul doing? Well, at a basic level, he's defending his use of Psalm 69 in verse 3. So someone might say, Psalm 69, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. What does a passage written hundreds of years ago have to do with a Christian today? And Paul responds by saying, well, everything in the Scriptures, from beginning to end, everything that God has given us in his word, Old Testament and now New Testament, everything is for the purpose of our instruction. And so he can rightly quote Psalm 69 and apply it to the life of the believer because of the example of Christ, because that was its intended purpose. And it's not just necessary for our instruction, but it's necessary for our hope. Paul says that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. All right, so some people, as they've read this passage and looked at verse 4, they've thought verse 4 is really just a digression from the Apostle Paul. So he's making an argument. He's telling us we need to bear each other's weaknesses. He quotes Psalm 69. And then in verse 4, he gets off course for a second, asserting the usefulness of the Scriptures. And then he comes back to his argument in verse 5. And so, in other words, verse 4 is a digression or a distraction from the main point in Paul's thought. A parenthetical statement, we might say. But I don't believe that's the case at all. I don't think Paul is merely making a parenthetical statement that's not significant for the wider context of the discussion. I think what he says in verse 4 is absolutely foundational for what he has said in verses 1 to 3 and what he'll say in verses 4 to 5. Because I think the hope that the Scripture gives us lies at the very heart of our unity with one another. In other words, hope is foundational to unity. Without hope, we lose our enjoyment of our unity. In fact, if you look down at chapter 15 of Romans and go to verse 13, as Paul brings this whole discussion to a close, we're not going to look at this in depth this morning, but really verse 13 is the summation or the capstone on his whole argument up to this point, from beginning of chapter 14 to this point in chapter 15. As he ends this whole discussion on unity despite differences, he says in verse 13, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." May the God of hope give you hope, Paul says at the end of this whole discussion. Why does Paul end a whole discussion on unity despite differences with this prayer that the God of hope would give you hope? I don't think it's accidental. I don't think it's peripheral. I think it's foundational. What Paul is saying is that if we as a local church are going to enjoy the unity that Christ has designed us to have, it depends on hope. A shared, common hope that we have in Christ. When things get difficult in our relationships with one another, the common hope we share in Christ is what binds us together despite those difficulties. When differences threaten to create some measure of division or disunity in our church, the fact that we share a common future together in Christ, a common hope together, in Christ and the same Savior is what enables us to persevere in our love for one another, our patience towards one another. And the opposite's also true. When we are failing to live in light of the hope that is ours in Christ, then it will almost certainly be the case that we far more easily bicker and argue and squabble and fight and divide over insignificant things. We need a hope at the most foundational level that binds our hearts together despite our differences. And Paul is saying the only place that hope comes from is the Scriptures. We need the Word of God, and we need the God of His Word to continually be pumping hope into our hearts through His Word. If we base our hope as a church body on anything other than the Scriptures, on anything other than the firm foundation God has given us in His Word, then we're certainly setting ourselves up for failure. So again, let's put this passage in our context as a local church. What is the hope of Christ Church? What is our hope as a local body of believers? Is it that things will continue to go well in our relationships with one another? Is that our hope? Is our hope that the ministries we have will continue to grow and grow and grow? I certainly hope that's the case, but that's not our hope in the objective sense. Is our hope that everyone is going to share the things that we think are important? Are they going to think that those things are important also? Are they going to share our opinions, our thoughts? Is our hope that our church body is going to look the way we think it should look here and now? I think if that's our hope, then we are going to be severely disappointed. Because sooner or later, things are not going to look the way we think they should look as a church body. People are not going to act the way we think they should act. Things are not going to go the way we think they should go. And in those times, the only adequate source of hope is the Word of God. Pastor Stephen Yulee, he tells the story of a time he was flying in a small aircraft over the country of Angola. And as he was in this small aircraft, suspended thousands of feet above the air, the plane entered into a portion of the flight full of dense cloud cover, to the point where he was unable to see anything around him at all, just completely blinded by the clouds. And not being as experienced in planes, he looked over at the pilot who was sitting next to him, and he said, "What now?" And the pilot looked back at him and said, "What do you mean, what now? Do the same thing I've always done. I trust the plane's guidance system." And I think if I were a pilot in that situation, in my own lack of experience, I would be tempted to fall back on experience and sense. I would be tempted to try to look as hard as I could into the cloud cover around me and try to make sense. Am I going north or south? Am I going in the right direction? Am I going up or down? That's what an inexperienced pilot might do, but a mature pilot, someone with experience, knows it does no good to look at the surrounding clouds. The only thing that will bring confidence and guidance in this particular moment is the reliable guide of the plane's guidance system. And in the same way, the only way that our hope as a church or as individuals can be rightly oriented and sustained in the dark clouds of providence at times is if we're looking to the guidance system of God's Word. If we try to navigate life by feelings, if we try to navigate life by circumstances, navigate life by providence, we're setting ourselves up to be severely misguided and for our hope to be severely hindered. The only place to go is the Scriptures. It's the purpose God has given us, His Word, for your hope, Paul says. I mean, imagine the God of all creation. He gave us a book, and He gave us this book so that you would pick it up and read it and know that every promise of it is directly given to you from your Maker for the purpose of your hope. We need the Scriptures. We need the hope that comes from the Scriptures. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in His excellent word. What more can He say than to you He hath said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled? We need hope if we're going to have unity. We need the Scriptures if we're going to have hope. And then lastly, most briefly, pursuing a common goal. Common obligation, common example, common hope, and now a common goal. Verses 5 to 6. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So here Paul comes to the climax of these verses. This is the highest aim of everything he's said up to this point. Unity is important, but unity is ultimately important because the glory of God depends on it. So why is it so important that you and I, as a local church body, we live in unity with one another? Paul's response would be, because the glory of God depends on it. We cannot glorify God as we ought to glorify God when there is schism and division over secondary or insignificant issues. He says in verse 5 that we're to be of the same mind with one another, according to Christ Jesus. And obviously from the rest of the context, that doesn't mean we agree on everything. Now, there are going to be lots of things we don't agree on. To have the same mind does not mean uniformity. But it does mean that we have one common aim, one ambition that drives what we do as a church. It means that we are collectively putting aside self, and we are collectively putting on concern for one another for the sake of God's glory. That's what it means to be of one mind. He says in verse 6, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. One voice glorifying the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why all this talk about unity matters. It's common today, it's popular today to talk about unity. It's often talked about in a way that's ungodly, unity in ways that doesn't honor the Lord. But we can't let the wrong uses of unity out there detract from the real significance of unity in the church. God is glorified when, despite all the differences on non-essential matters, we are nonetheless united by a common desire to see him glorified. I'm not much of a singer. I don't know all that much about music. But I do know that a four-part harmony sounds beautiful. And I love listening to it. When people join their voices in different parts in order to make one unified sound and song, it creates a very pleasant sound. And when the Church of Christ, with all of its differences, lifts its voice in one song to make one sound of praise to the Father, it is a beautiful sound to the Father's ears. And it's a powerful demonstration of the unifying power of his gospel. And so we need a common obligation to fulfill, a common example to follow, a common hope to share, and a common goal to pursue together. This is a prayer, by the way, verses 5 to 6. Now may the God. It's a prayer, which reminds us, yes, we have a responsibility to pursue it with all of our strength, but ultimately we need the Lord to give it to us. We need the God of all grace to grant us this one mind and one heart for his glory. And so we ought to be crying out to him for that very purpose. So unity as a church is a beautiful thing, and it's a hard thing. But it's supposed to be hard. It's the hard that makes it great. And it's the hard that enables us to display the unifying power of God's grace in the gospel to ourselves, to the watching world, and even to the principalities in the heavenly places, according to Ephesians 3. It's supposed to be hard, but it's the hard that makes it great and glorious. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you have rescued us out of a kingdom of hostility towards yourself. You've brought us into the kingdom of your beloved Son, and we thank you that you have made us part of your family. So you've adopted us as your children, and you've surrounded us with brothers and sisters who are joined to the same Savior. And Father, we are so thankful for the gift of your church, for the ways that we are encouraged and helped and strengthened and matured through one another. And we're also thankful Father, for the challenges. We're thankful for the ways that it makes us rely on your grace. We're thankful for the opportunities it gives us to reflect your grace and our love for one another. And we pray, just as Paul does, that you would give us the same mind, so that with one accord we might, with one voice, bring glory to you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.